In 1996, in Ann Arbor, Michigan, the Ku Klux Klan, often referred to as the KKK, decided to have a rally there. As you know, the Ku Klux Klan is often thought of as a white supremacist organization. Well, Ann Arbor was considered a liberal, kind of progressive, multicultural town, and people wondered why the Ku Klux Klan was planning on being there. Many hundreds assembled there to demonstrate that they were not welcome to be there. The police got there and they kind of cordoned off a fence where those that were the anti-KKK protesters could be on one side and then the KKK on the other. So there was a tense atmosphere that was there. And as one of the participants, one of the people in the anti-KKK demonstration, there had a megaphone. And all of a sudden she said, "There's a Klansman in the crowd on the other side of the fence with the anti-non-welcoming committee." So everybody started looking around and they saw this middle-aged man that had a Confederate flag t-shirt and had SS tattoos all over his arm. So as the people started looking at him, he started to move away and started to walk away rather quickly. And, of course, the people then started to walk after him just to kind of get him out of there. But what happened then, he started to run. And what often happens, you start running and people start running after you. So this group then starts chasing him and he falls down. And some of the protesters there, they start kicking him. And some of them that had the signs or placards, they start poking him with their stick, and he's there on the ground. But all of a sudden, a young 18-year-old girl, black girl, jumped on this man and started shielding him from the blows. All this was captured on pictures, and she's got her arms here, very intense look on her face, not knowing what's happening, but she is trying to shield this man from being attacked, as people were yelling right before that, "Kill the Nazi." She was there, and it was just incredible that she was there taking that kind of action. They interviewed her later. Her name was Kashia Thomas. She said, "When people are in a crowd, they are more likely to do things they would never do as an individual. Someone had to step out of the pack and say, 'This isn't right.'" So here we have this young girl, only 18 years old, taking this kind of action. Now, there was a student photographer, and again, as I said, he witnessed all this and captured many pictures. He said, when they interviewed him, "She put herself at a physical risk to protect someone who, in my opinion, would not have done the same for her." Who does that in this world? Who does that in this world? What gave this young girl, Thomas, the impetus to be different? They started asking her, why did you do something like that? She did have some religious beliefs, but they quote her, she said, "I knew what it was like to be hurt." She said, "Many times I've seen that happen. I would have wished that someone had stood up for me." She experienced it firsthand. Now, the thing that was odd in a way, or maybe it wasn't odd, that young lady never heard anything more about this man. But it was just a few months later, she happened to be in a coffee shop, and someone tapped her on the arm, and it was a young man. He said, "Thank you." And she said, "Thank you for what?" He says, "Well, that was my dad. That was my dad that you were protecting." So that made an impression on her, because had he been beat up, had he been killed, what would have been the effect on that young man? Now, he would have wanted to then get back, would have been creating a cycle of violence like that. And she knew that her action had an effect even on him. Well, they were interviewing this lady. Now she's 30 years old. She's living in Houston. And she said, "The biggest thing you can do is just be kind to another human being. It can just come down to eye contact or a smile. It doesn't have to be a huge monumental act." Here again from this young girl. This is taken from a BBC article entitled "The Teenager Who Saved a Man with an SS Tattoo" by Catherine Wynn from October 28, 2013. So here you have two individuals. You have this middle-aged man with outward symbols that are showing a certain attitude of, let's call it superiority. Superiority He had this SS tattoo, representative of the Nazi Party and the Confederate flag, and he's wearing it there at a demonstration. He's sending a message. We'll let you decide what that message is. But that way of thinking is basically about putting one person over another person. Feeling of superiority in somebody else is then an inferior person. Has nothing to do with a person's talents. Has nothing to do with a person's abilities. It's making a judgment call that one is better and one is less. It's a way of thinking that gets engraved. So you have one person in that camp that's typifying that way of thinking. Here you have this young girl, only 18 years old, who has ingrained in her a different mindset. A different mindset. What was ingrained in her thinking to make her act courageously, to make her act in a very caring way? When we look at them, we don't know. We don't know all the things that were going on in her mind, but she made a split-second decision. So how about us? How might we act in a situation like that? What is ingrained in our thinking, in our action, how we would react? Are we involved when we see other people put down? Do we jump in and maybe do the same thing as well? Do we ever feel like somebody is an inferior? We have certain comments that make us feel superior. We want to put them down in some way. We see it all around us. That's part of our society. How would you feel? How would I feel if someone looked at us as an inferior? Now, some people may hear of our religious views and think, oh, they're some kind of nut. And they put a label on us and they categorize us. And to them, they're of a superior intellect because we're believing in fables. We're believing in myths. And there are people that look at us in that way. How does that make you feel when somebody thinks of you then as an inferior? Well, today I want to examine one key scripture you can start turning to there. It's Philippians 2 in verse 3 because it teaches us a lot about relationships. Philippians 2 in verse 3. I want to read that out of a couple different translations. First, read out of the New King James Version. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The New American Standard Version has, do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. More important than yourselves. This is talking about basic human relationships, everyday things, and God is giving us instructions on how we can all do better in this way. What I want to do is divide this scripture basically into four parts, and we're going to look at these different four parts. If we look at it just as an overview, we'll see two parts hinder us, hold us back from growing. One part is a prerequisite, if you will, for action, something that we should have before we start to act. And the third part is the part of action that promotes good relationships that lead to love and to unity. So let's look at the first part. The first part, one of the part that I was saying that hinders. Remember, I just said there were two parts. Do nothing from selfish ambition. That's the first section of this scripture. Selfish ambition or selfishness, the different translations. The Greek word for this is erethia. That's the Greek word. It can mean electioneering or intriguing for office. And it related to conduct that would sometimes happen in a courtroom in New Testament times. It denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So you can almost picture somebody that's trying to get, there's a position of power, say a judge there in the courtroom, and somebody's trying to take him aside, maybe offering him some kind of bribe, giving him some kind of gift in some way, and he's trying to get this favorable type position. That's what that word denotes. So you think, well, why are the Philippian people, why are they there, the Philippian church, why are they being told this? Well, let's go over to, just flip a page over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 15. Philippians 1 and verse 15 to the Philippians. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So you have here an atmosphere where people were having envy, where people were having strife. I'd like to read a paragraph from Gill's New Testament commentary about this, what this scripture relates to. Not of envy to Christ, this commentary writes, whom they preach, but of envy to the apostle. They envied his gifts, his usefulness and success in the ministry. And he now being in bonds, they thought it a proper opportunity to exert themselves instead of preaching Christ as he had done in the clearest manner, hoping that they should meet with the same success and gain great honor and applause in the church and even be able to transfer themselves that glory which belonged to the apostle. So they know that Paul is in prison. They're taking the advantage. They're taking the platform. They want to be out there as a speaker. They want to get this glory that the apostle is doing. That was the environment that we see here, this envy and strife. That was their motivation for doing that. Paul was able to see what was, through God's inspiration, what was in their heart, what was their attitude. Well, brethren, we have to then likewise too, that envy doesn't motivate us, whatever the reason in our lives. Let's go over now to 2 Corinthians. Could you think, well, was this just a problem? Was this just a problem with the Philippian church? Well, we'll see with the Corinthians. They had some problems too. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Let's read in verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceits, tumults. This is a church of God. These are people that have repented and been baptized. And here they're having these kinds of issues. And Paul is concerned that here the Corinthian church has that same mindset of that selfish ambition. Can it happen to us? Well, we see here are two churches, the Philippians and the Corinthians, where it's happened to them. Well, sure, it can happen to us. We have to be on guard for that attitude. Let's go now to Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. It's laying aside any kind of falsehood, being honest, of course, not just with each other, but with all people in the world. We have to watch those influences that we have around us. It's easy to get involved with gossip, slandering somebody. We see it all around us. So often in a political year, in the campaigning, or even now, just the various things that are going on in the Congress, one side is slamming the other. Political campaigning, just slamming one group. We see it all around us. One side is promoting themselves and putting down the other side. You have both sides of the spear. They promote themselves and put down the other at the same time. That's what a lot of our culture is about. We see that in a lot of the entertainment. There are even some countries, some nations, that will even create films, movies about a neighboring nation or enemy. And they make up these lies about them because they want to, again, promote themselves and they want to show the other ones as being some type of inferior in that way. Well, let's continue where we were, just there in Ephesians. Let's go over to verse 20 and read verses 20 to 24. Begin the way that we should be. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth that is in Christ. He wants us to be doing the honorable thing, dealing with honesty, being truthful at all times. That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which is created according to God, the true righteousness and holiness. That's what God would have us to be, to have that kind of mindset, not climbing over each other to put somebody else down. It's It's that attitude, it's that way of life of conducting ourselves in every way for a positive end. Let's turn over to James. James talks about this, and this again is reflected in our conversation. James 3, let's read James 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 12, this section about the tongue. For no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Here James is writing to a church audience. He's writing to people that he saw being affected in the same way. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. God wants us to be aware. He knows when we're praising Him, maybe one part of the day, and then later on in the day we're blasting somebody else, like we said, as an inferior. We're putting them down. We're promoting ourselves. God's aware of that. How can that be? The same tongue doing that same thing. Are we to then be a tool in Satan's hand, creating division, creating an unrighteous example? That's not what God would have us to be. Let's continue in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Yeah, God wants us to have this gentleness. That's what He wants us to have. That kind of mindset. Let's continue. Verse 16. Well, let's read verse 15. This wisdom, that he's talking about, this way of thinking, does not descend from above, but is earthy, sensual, demonic. And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. That's where it comes from. It's talking about demonic influences. Yes, we can all be subject to them. They can make their little inroads in our mind, in our attitudes. It may start out in a very small little way, but then it grows. And we can then be used then, as I said, just as a tool in putting other people down and not being the right kind of example. So that was the first part that we talked about, where we've got this selfish kind of ambition motivating us to put other people down, and what's it going to do? It's going to hinder us. Ultimately, it's going to destroy us. Well, let's now look at the second part of that scripture that talked about conceit. Conceit, another action that can hold us back, that can create problems for us. The Greek word there is kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. It means vainglory, groundless self-esteem, empty pride. It can also mean a vain opinion or error. Let's go over to Luke 18. It's a familiar passage, and we can, in a way, you can see this kind of in action. A parable referred to as the Pharisee and the publican. Let's go through this, and we can see this demonstrated. There's nothing like seeing an example, a certain mindset that's there. Luke 18, let's beginning in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Again, look. Let's just stop right there for a mindset moment. What is the mind thinking about? It's how good they are, how righteous they are, and despising others. Again, here's the superior, the one that's being righteous, and here's the one that's despising others, putting other people down. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not just like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You can almost hear his shirt buttons popping off his shirt with all that pride that he's got there. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This Pharisee had this false sense of security. He thought he had it made. He was doing all the right things in his mind, and yet Christ looked at him and he said, how foolish. This mindset, how he was deceiving himself. I thought of kind of a little analogy of thinking, you know, we've seen these houses now in the Philippines where they've just been completely destroyed, mashed up. But just think of this house where all that's standing is a door, a wall and a door. And a person goes up and they lock the door, and yet the rest of the walls are gone. They've got this sense of security wall. I locked the door, but there's no walls around the house. That's the way this Pharisee was. He thought, well, I'm doing all these things, and yet what protection did he have? He didn't have anything. Because he looked at himself through his own eyes of conceit. And he was exalting himself. But God says he's the one that will do the exalting. Let's go now over to Galatians. Go to Galatians 5, verse 26, and this is right after, immediately after. We know the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That mindset of being conceited, of thinking that you're the one that's the top dog. By doing that, you're basically putting somebody else down. Like it says, provoking one another, envying one another, trying to hold on to that position. Isn't it interesting that this is mentioned right after the fruits of the Spirit? Well, let's back up a scripture. How ought we then to be? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Not having that mindset of being conceited, of promoting ourselves. But let's continue in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Because it continues. Brethren, if a man is overtaken with any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. There's a mindset, an attitude there of gentleness, of looking at the situation, not putting the person down and thinking, well, you know, they brought this own problem upon themselves, because what were we doing then? We're making a judgment call. That's not our place. Sometimes you'll hear somebody, they may be relaying some kind of situation. They say, I would never do that. But look what they did. What are they doing when they put that kind of scenario? On one hand, they're saying, look what they did. They're making that self look like an inferior. Well, I would never do that. Then the other side, they're making themselves look good. That, again, is coming from that same kind of conceited mindset. We have to watch it. We don't get that attitude. Well, they did this. I wouldn't do that. You know, that's easy to do. That's part of human nature. Well, let's continue in the same chapter, verse 2 of chapter 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Bearing one another's burdens, being concerned, not envy, not provoking. Verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, just like this Pharisee. He thought he was something. Christ says, no, you're not anything at all. We can't have that mindset of looking at others' shortcomings and then that way putting them down. We have to look at ourselves. That's what God would have us to do. First, look at ourselves. What are our shortcomings? What are the things that we need to work on? Yes, we may see that another person has problems, but that doesn't mean that we then get part of, again, that attitude of not being concerned. We can pray for the person. We can try to be encouraging to the person. That's what God would have us to be concerned. That's what He would have us to do. Let's go over now to Romans. Romans 1, in verse 29. Romans 1, verse 29. Here's a list. I call it a list of unrighteous conduct that, again, we can get caught up in. Romans 1, in verse 29. and being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and they are whisperers. Continuing verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil thing, disobedient to parents. God doesn't want us to be anywhere near that kind of thinking. He wants us to be completely renewed in our mind, walking in God's Spirit. Let's continue the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever way you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Yeah, we have to be careful that we're not pointing the finger and yet we may be doing the same things ourselves. Verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? God is going to look even harder at us in that way because we're judging. We're creating a false standard, saying it's okay for us to do. Again, watching that attitude, that mindset of here's somebody that's superior and somebody that's inferior. We have to look inward. We have to have God in us to be able to overcome that kind of mentality. It's so easy that sometimes you see this even with children. It's the classic bully mindset, the bully that usually picks on somebody that's smaller, somebody that's weaker. Why is that? Why doesn't a bully ever pick on somebody that's twice his size? He wants to feel bigger and he wants to feel stronger himself. It's easy to put somebody down when they're weaker. Well, that's what conceit does. Conceit kind of creates this blindness of heart and mind where we think, well, it's okay. We have to watch out for each other that we don't have that blindness. I'd like to read a quote. This is from Epictetus. He was a Roman philosopher about 135 AD. Although this relates to philosophy, I think it pertains to a lot of life and the way of thinking. He said, what is the first business of one who practices philosophy? To get rid of self-conceit. For it is impossible for anyone to begin to learn that which he thinks he knows already. Repeat that last part. It is to get rid of self-conceit, for it is impossible for anyone to begin to learn that which he thinks he already knows. That's one of the hardest people to teach, somebody that thinks they already know. Somebody that doesn't know, well, they'll admit, I don't know, and that they're more teachable. But somebody thinks, oh, I already know that. That's a certain mindset. That's a certain part of conceit, where somebody doesn't want to admit, well, you know what, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong in the way that I'm thinking. So, brother, when it comes to relationships, we have to watch that conceit that somehow doesn't get into our mindset, that we don't look at these people beneath us, that somehow they're different, they're beneath us, our way of thinking, our background or whatever is somehow better, superior to theirs. You know, if you do that, you sometimes hear the term stereotype. What are you doing? You're putting this nice big label on them, you're putting them in a little box. And it's easy to do. We see that done even in the news, different ways. You'll see groups that are put in this little, given a label, be it certain minorities, or somehow they're linked to certain crimes or immigrants or whatever. What are the facts? It's a whole different story. What are the facts? But sometimes it's so easy to make generalizations. And we can fall into that too. We have to just be careful. Because again, God wants us to look at others as better than ourselves, to be esteeming them better than ourselves. So we have to be on guard with that mindset. So we looked at just two areas that can hinder us and hold us back. The first was that selfish ambition. The other was conceit. What do? They put walls around us. They hinder our relationships. They prevent us from esteeming others better than ourselves. So let's now go on to the third part. The third part is preparation for the last part. That's, as I said, that's a prerequisite for self-esteem. That third point is lowliness of mind or humility. Lowliness of mind is the next part. It's seeing oneself as he is. When we read that parable with the publican and the Pharisee, that publican was looking at himself as he was. He didn't even have the confidence or the self-esteem or whatever to look up to heaven. He knew what he was. He knew the problems that he had. He knew his issues. But he knew he had to correct and he knew he had to change. Well, that's what God's looking for. He wasn't under any kind of illusions of grandeur, which sometimes we can fall into. God wants us to look at ourselves honestly, realistically. Yes, we may have talent, we may have skills, we may have blessings. Well, that's great, but we need to be thankful. Thankful and appreciate God for giving us those gifts. Not thinking, oh, look what I've got, look what I can do. Because that's not what God would want. He wants the very opposite. He wants us to have that humble and teachable nature. Let's go now to Luke. Luke 14, and look at another lesson where Christ is teaching. Luke 14, we're going to be reading verses 7 to 11. You know, so often it's how do you get ahead in this world? All kinds of magazines, business magazines, you know, making it to the top. How do you do that? Luke 14, verse 7. And he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, so he walks in and he sees them kind of vying for position. Sometimes you'll see that, maybe in a different kind of environment, be it a business meeting or whatever, you can kind of see people want to get their prime position so they can be there, maybe close to a key person. But he said, verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. And when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. Christ is saying that's where the best seat is. That's where the best seat is, not close to those people that are in positions of power, positions of influence, but that we need to take that humble approach. That's what he would have us to do. You know, Christ just wasn't talking about a wedding. He's talking about, again, a way of thinking, that we're not out promoting ourselves, but it's a mindset of humility. We have to realize that no matter what goes on in our lives, God is the one that is always in charge. He gave us the skills, the abilities. He can give us the strength to be able to endure and to be able to achieve whatever, because it's Him working in us. Don't have to turn there, but over in Mark 9, verse 35, one of the ways of achieving greatness. Jesus said, if anyone desires to be first, like the greatest, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Christ is saying, you can still serve, you can still have a position of power, but it's that mindset where you want to serve, you want to be helping. That's the first place to be. He wasn't, again, taking away any power that they had, but he's telling them, look, focus on the serving part of it, choosing to abase themselves. We have a choice. We have a choice either to be promoting ourselves or let God do the exalting of us. Let God do the exalting, that He would be the one that advances us to a higher office. And you know, God is very well suited on being able to do this in every way. He's dealt with a lot of pretty hardened characters, and he's been able to have some good lessons. Let's go over to one of these examples. Let's go over to Daniel. One of the classic examples of someone that had tremendous position and power, prestige, great army, powerful in every way, riches. Yet God knew how to deal with him. God knows how to create an environment where somebody can be humbled. Let's go over to Daniel 4 in verse 30. Talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, this great king with this great, beautiful, wonderful royal palace. Let's begin in verse 29 of chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace, of Babylon. This is the king. And the king spoke, saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor, the honor of my majesty?" Where was God in that phrase? God wasn't anywhere in that phrase. It was about all the things that he had done. It was all about ambition. It was all about conceit, the things he had done. Let's continue in verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Just like that, it was all going to be taken away. Verse 32. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses." Nebuchadnezzar had a tremendous lesson right there, just within a few moments, from being this great king to then being out in the field eating grass. Let's continue in verse 33. "In that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws." Verse 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar..." Now, picture this. Do you think that this was with that same mindset and attitude as he walked that royal palace months before? This is a very different Nebuchadnezzar. "As I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." He could clearly see that there was a God that had done all these things. He had been humbled. This great, mighty warrior, when it was over this powerful army, this powerful nation, he was humbled. God knew how to get his attention. There are other examples. We're not going to go into them, but you could think of Paul on his way to Damascus, struck down, blinded. God again knew how to humble him. Jonah, he wanted to go one way. He had a certain ideas on how he was going to serve God by not serving God, by going the other direction. And yet God took him in the belly of a fish. One of those scriptures, this is found over in James 4 and verse 6, I'll just quote it. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God, again, wants us to have that mindset of humility, looking honestly at ourselves, not puffed up in any way, but being realistic with ourselves. It says he gives grace unto the humble. What does that mean? What is having grace? It's being given favor, being given forgiveness, being accepted by God, that God will then work with that person. When we have grace, we should acknowledge the things that God does in our lives, not again be boasting, "Look at the things that I have done." We should be more appreciating the things that God has done. And if we have that mindset, you know what happens? It's easier then to look around and look at what other people are going through in that way. When we see the things that God has done for us, when we see, no, it wasn't by my great strength or power that I achieved certain things. It was because God blessed me. Then we can look around and we can see, oh, I can see how God blessed that person, how God blessed this other person. Because it says, God resists the proud. He's not going to tolerate that kind of attitude. God can encourage the right kind of humility. Do we want God to just do that on his own because we're so stubborn that we don't want to do it? God wants us to do it of our own volition. Where we're looking, how can we be better? How can we be the servant that God would have us to be? Let's turn now back to Matthew. Matthew 18, this is another parable. About a couple of servants. How God wants to see that we act with each other. Matthew 18, verse 23. Begin in verse 23. "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and that payment would be made. This person was having a hard time paying back. He had this tremendous debt. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. The master didn't have to do that, but he was moved with compassion. He looked and he says, "What is the best thing that I can do for this individual?" He had compassion. He had compassion on him. He was extending a gift to him. Continuing, verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." But he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, and they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So here you have some observers even looking at the example. They knew what had happened with the first servant, and they now saw what happened with the second servant. They were looking at what was the right kind of example. Verse 32, then his master, when he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the tormentors that he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We have to be looking, again, with that humble mindset, of looking how we can extend compassion, how we can be appreciating what we have, because it's then, again, that mindset when we're appreciating. Appreciation is outward. Appreciation isn't something that we're going to do out of conceit. It's looking around and having compassion on others because we appreciate what we have. We appreciate what they're going through, that they may be going through a hard time. We don't know all the ins and outs, of course, of everybody, of everything in their life. But it's looking at it in a very, trying to be honest and not trying to puff oneself up, not comparing oneself with the other. So here we see this next phase. We're just talking about the prerequisite to the last stage. And that was, again, about this humble mindset, appreciating the things that we have. So we first talked about the two negative things that hinder self-conceit or self-ambition and conceit, and the prerequisite of humility. And now let's go to the last part of the scripture that we started with, esteeming others. What is esteeming others? What does that mean? The Greek means to consider, to think, to regard, to see the person then in a different light. Do we ever see other people as potential members of the family of God? Do we ever do that? See other people as potential members of the God family? Well, first we esteem God. We have to have our priorities. We esteem God. And if we're in the habit of esteeming God, praising God, honoring God, well, then is that much of a difficulty in terms of habit to be looking around and at least appreciating others and esteeming other people where we can, encouraging them? You know, Nebuchadnezzar, going back to him, he had to be brought down. And he was. And after that, he knew how to esteem God. And I would also think that after that, he knew how to esteem his fellow servants, because he knew the things that he had been put through in every way. Let's go now to Romans. Romans, learn about how do we esteem others? How do we do that in a godly way? Romans 12, verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. There's love there. There's a concern. Remember, love is an outgoing concern for a person. When you have that outgoing concern, then you're giving them preference, because, again, you're not looking inward. Well, what's the best for me? You're looking at them, wanting to give them preference, wanting to give them honor in that way. You're considering their trials that they're going through, their problems. Yes, they may have a heavy load. We all have different kind of loads that we carry at different times in life. Sometimes we see that we can barely manage with some type of trial, some type of load. And sometimes we're witnessing somebody else that's just barely getting by because they're managing, trying to manage a very, very heavy load at the same time in their life. Many years ago, I worked at one place. It was a privately held company of about 300 people. And the owner liked to do what I called public executions, or public scoldings, if you will. The more people that could be there to watch, the better it was, it seemed. Sometimes you might just be a messenger, and he would just take you down in front of a bunch of people. But we all knew that we're there, working with him, that it was just a matter of time when you had your turn. Sometimes it was your turn, sometimes you were a witness, and you saw somebody else taken down like that. Well, that's the way trials are in the world. We go through the difficult trials ourselves personally, and sometimes things are going fine for us, but then we can look around and we see somebody else that may be having a hard time. Well, that's when we're to be having that concern, looking in ways, how can we encourage that person? How can we honor them through the heavy load that they're going through? Let's go now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, again, as we learn more about esteeming others. 1 Peter 2, let's read in verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor all people. It doesn't say honor some people. It says honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. It seems like times now with politics and the governments now we don't have a king, but we do have leaders. And all we hear, we turn on the news, is just condemnation of the leadership that is out there. Now, we may not agree with the way they're governing, but still, God says that we are to give honor. To give honor, even to somebody that we don't agree with the things that they're doing. Yes, maybe they are making mistakes, but God says we should still honor. It says honor all people. Again, we're not supposed to put ourselves in a situation, well, I'm superior, I have all this knowledge about God's way of life, I know the Bible, and these people, they don't. And they're then inferior. Remember, God called you and I, not because of anything special that we had. It could have been reversed. He could have called them. And we might be then the president. But yet, that's not the way God chose to do it. God has called us. God has called us and given us His precious knowledge and special truth to use it with humility so that we may, yes, be teachers one day, but to use it to honor people at the same time as well. Let's go over to Genesis. Look at an example of somebody that did esteem someone better than himself. Someone that had a lot to lose in a situation, but yet chose in a way the higher path in God's eyes. Let's go over to Genesis 13. And this is a story about Abraham and Lot. God had blessed both Abraham and blessed Lot. And their herds had just taken over. They had done very well. But it got to the point where there was just too many livestock and maybe not enough water. And there was some strife developed. Let's jump into the story. Genesis 13, in verse 5. And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Well, God had blessed them. That was a good thing. But what was their reaction? What was their reaction? What would your reaction, my reaction, what would have been? And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now you would have thought, well, Abraham was the senior man. He likely had more possessions than Lot did. And he could have easily said, well, I'm the senior one here. I'm going to have this good land over here that's fully watered, and I've got more numbers anyway. That wasn't what his attitude was. Abraham chose to be a peacemaker. He chose to be a peacemaker. He wasn't concerned about his possessions to the extent that he wanted a strife. Sure, he cared about his possessions. He wanted he wanted to look after him, but ultimately he knew that God would still bless him one way or another. But his focus was not on the land, the water, the herds. He gave Lot the first choice. He was willing to go at a loss. He was willing then to esteem Lot better than themselves. And what happened when he did that? Let's go down to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from this place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever." God was pleased at Abraham's outlook, his conduct, how he esteemed Lot. And he said, "I'm going to bless you such that everything that you see here, I'm going to give to your descendants." God was pleased. That's what we're looking for, to do what God wants and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Let's think of another example. There's several in the Bible. We don't have to turn there. But just think of the time when Paul was in prison. It's mentioned over in Acts 16. And the doors just opened. And the jailer went and he saw that the doors were open. The jailer wanted to do himself in, wanted to kill himself. What did Paul do? What was Paul's reaction? "Well, yeah, go ahead. Do yourself in." He could have thought that. That would have been the carnal way to think. You think about a jailer in that kind of position. Jailers weren't known for their compassion or kindness, gentleness in that kind of role. These were probably hardened military men that had done their share of beating people up and depriving others. But Paul took a different mindset. He was willing to extend and told the jailer, wait, don't do that. And they got talking. And ultimately what happened? That man was baptized in his family. What an incredible example, because Paul took the time to be concerned. He showed compassion. He showed compassion for the man. And it had an effect. Let's go over to Romans 12, because we'll see what happens when you do that. What happens when you take the time, you make the effort to esteem others better than yourselves? Even if somebody that's been giving you a hard time, somebody that's been, in a way, your enemy, if you will. Let's go over to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 20 to 21. Romans 12 and verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." You will put coals of fire on his head. Stop for a moment and think about this young girl, 18 years old, throwing herself over this man with his symbols, his tattoos. Did she leap coals of fire on his head? What would have been his reaction? We don't know after he did that. I like to think that he had to stand back and he had to think, what really were the priorities in his life? How had he judged people? Perhaps in a very much in a wrong way, where he had to reassess what he was doing. Nothing could have got his attention, I think, like somebody, a young girl, black girl, that here was one that was so different than what he thought was a superior type person. How did he change his thinking? We don't know. But we know, as we mentioned, that it affected the man's son, and he appreciated her. We don't know, brethren, when we help somebody out, when we're encouraging in what way, how we will lift them up, what it may mean. We may not even know until the kingdom of God. Well, somebody will say, "You know, I was going through some pretty hard times. And that comment you made, that little note, that phone call meant so much to me. It helped lift me up. It helped me change the direction that I was going." Brethren, you and I have the potential to do that. God expects us to be doing that. So how can we? How can we then improve? How can we improve in these different ways? I'd like to give a few steps how we can improve, how I can improve. The first one is watch your emotions. Watch my emotions. Watch your emotions. Know if you've ever seen, particularly perhaps at work, the string of emails, and you may see the emotion just by reading the emails kind of cranking up. And you see one that, whoa, they just went overboard. I've seen that happen before. And then it's not too long where somebody's apologizing because they let their emotions get out of hand. It can happen to each one of us. We have to watch our emotions because that's the time when we're trying to put somebody down and make ourselves look better. Let's go over to Psalms 39. Look at David's attitude. Psalm 39, we're going to begin in verse 1. Psalm 39 and verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue, and I will refrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. David had his enemies. He had people that hated him, that wanted him to see him out of office, even within his own family. Let's continue. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, and the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. He knew that he had to control his emotions. That's what he was trying to do, so that it wasn't like this, like a little spark, like it says a fire, that all of a sudden it's so small, and all of a sudden it's just mushrooms, and you have this tremendous fire. That's the way emotions can be. All you need is a little trigger, and they can just be like pouring gas on a fire, and all of a sudden you have this big mess. Surely some of you have seen something like that, where just the emotions just get so out of hand and something gets blown out of proportion. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best day is all but vapor. David stopped, and he was full of emotion, as it said, like a flame. And he started looking at his life, and he said, you know what, I haven't really lived that long. When I look at my life, it's just a vapor before God. Do I really want to be doing all these things? Do I really want to let these emotions get out of hand? No, he chose to subdue them and keep his emotions in control. Let me read a little paragraph from Henry's commentary about this section. David seems to have been in a great strait when he penned this psalm, and with some account or other, very uneasy. For it is with some difficulty that he conquers his passion and composes his spirit himself to take that good counsel which he had given to others and wait patiently without fretting. For it's easier to give the good advice than to be the good example with quietness. David had to do what he was talking about. He couldn't just tell other people, you know, control your emotions. Here was a situation where he had to take the lead. He had to refrain from getting into attack mode. That's why I call it attack mode. Again, it's so easy to see around us. Here was this fearless soldier that was able to go up against Goliath. And he had to control himself. He had to restrain himself. Brethren, we have to watch our emotions too, that they don't get us jumping to conclusions, getting all wound up, getting emotional. We have to be in control of ourselves before we can esteem others better than ourselves. So that's the first point about watching our emotions, especially anger, especially hostility. That has to be in control before we can even begin to imagine that we're going to esteem others better than ourselves. Let's go now to the second point, simply about having good manners. Having good manners, something very basic. What is good manners? What are good manners? It's having language, conduct, and behavior that is respectful. That's respectful, that's service-oriented, and not causing offense to others. You know, so much of television is about very crass and crude conduct, putting people down, insulting others. A lot of the comedy is just about insulting others. It's called in-your-face. A lot of this in-your-face kind of action. That's what we have to refrain from. We have to watch how we conduct ourselves in manners that are not offensive, watching then our language, our conduct, and our behavior. It has to demonstrate that we're concerned about others, not that we're lovers of our own selves. When you watch, if you're ever flipping through the channels and you see one of these shows, are they demonstrating love to the other person they're talking to? No, they're all about their own little world. Their own little world, they're loving their own selves. That's what it's all about. But we have to be careful that that mindset does not rub off on us, that we don't pick up their habits, that selfish attitude. Well, I'm just going to look at myself, promote myself, and put these other people down. We have to watch things like our manners. It's something that's very simple to do, something that we can even be training our children to do in every way. Let's go over to Proverbs. Let's flip a few pages over from Psalms over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This ties into the first point about controlling emotions. But it's having that soft answer. Answers that can come from the habit of having good manners and being responsive to people in a gentle way. You see, this is something that God would want us to have, that is demonstrating the gentleness of His Spirit. That's what manners would do if they're done properly with sincerity and heart. They're demonstrating the fruit of God's Spirit, gentleness. Let's continue in verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Again, that's what we see all around us, is this foolishness. But God wants us to speak rightly, that our tongue, that knowledge comes out of our tongue. That's what He would have for us. Verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. There's something that's very destructive about that, this perverseness, about not having manners, about people just being very in your face, being very crude, and having that kind of mindset and attitude. You know, when we think about manners, we just simply think, do unto others as we would have them do unto you. When you walk into a shop, don't you want to be greeted in a friendly, respectful way? You would want to be treated that way. Well, likewise, if you're on the other side, you have to do the same thing ourselves, showing that respect, being sincere, and being a good example that way in the world. Let's go to the next point. The next point is simply about improving on esteeming others, is being sensitive. Being sensitive. Several years ago, I was traveling with a group of people, and this one girl said she was sensitive, and I thought, what does that mean? Well, for her, it meant she was sensitive about how others affected her. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how being sensitive towards other people. Let's go back to Philippians, where we started. Philippians 2. About this aspect then of being sensitive to what's going on. Not in our own little world. Sure, we know that well enough. But let's go to Philippians 4, right after this verse that we're talking about. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. How do we do that? Do we do that with blinders on? Do we do that with a kind of a hardened attitude, a hardened mindset? It takes a certain sensitivity to look out, not for our own interest only, but for the interest of others. Being concerned about what things are going on in other people's lives. That's what God would want us to do, to be sensitive in that way. Don't you and I want God to be sensitive to what we're going through? Surely we all do want God to be sensitive to what we're going through. We likewise, if we have God's Spirit then, in us, we then should be sensitive to what others are going through. The last point on improving, on esteeming others, is exercising compassion. Exercising compassion. We won't turn there, but there's that example of the Good Samaritan found over in Luke. That Good Samaritan who saw somebody beat up on the side of the road, took the time to stop, to dress his wounds, to give him water, to give him food, then carted him off, put him on his beast, on his donkey or whatever, and took him over someplace where that injured person could be safe, paid for his lodging, paid for his food. Why did he do all that? Why did he do that? It's because he had compassion, and he was generous then with his time and his money. He exercised compassion. So, brethren, those are four very simple, but not always easy things to do in esteeming others better than ourselves. It's watching our emotions, extending good manners, being sensitive, and exercising compassion. And we can all improve in that way. Well, brother, let's start off where we first started. The verse right above, Philippians 2 and verse 3, New American Standard Version. Do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of action. Yes, it can be difficult to do humanly, but that's where we need God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to get rid of the negative action. We need God's Spirit, negative attitudes, negative thoughts. We need God's help to be humble and to take the right action, positive actions. Not treating other people as inferior, not treating ourselves as superior. Because you know what happens when we do that? We're going to sin. We're going to sin. And what happens when you sin before God? Is God going to look on each of us as some kind of superior when we have sinned? He's going to look at us as an inferior person because we're blemished. We're damaged good when we have that sin. God doesn't want that to be a barrier in our relationship. He wants that out of our lives, that we don't sin in that way. So, brethren, it's something to work on. Let's go over to 1 John 4, so we wrap up here. 1 John 4. Because if we do these things, we're going to be promoting peace, love, and unity. Let's close with 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. 1 John 4, and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Brethren, this is the fulfilling of the law then.